Well, good evening, everybody, and a very warm welcome to Aimian Park Chapel. And we're delighted that you could join with us this evening. A particular welcome, too, to our speaker, Mr. Billy McCurry. He's known to some of you. To others, he'll be completely unfamiliar. But it says on the blurb that come and hear Billy McCurry's amazing story of hope through God's grace. And as we'll hear soon, Billy was a former loyalist paramilitary and an inmate of the Mays prison, and is now a Baptist minister. And he's going to be drawing from his personal experience to share how there is a real answer to life's questions and fears, something which is upon all our minds and thoughts. So it's a great pleasure to welcome you, Billy, to Aimian Park Chapel. The format this evening is very simple. Billy's going to tell us his story, and then there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions. So do please feel free, and if you're listening and there's something that comes to mind, hold on to it and ask a question at the end. And then after the questions, we'll, in a sense, formally close the meeting. But do please feel free to stay and chat. There'll be refreshments brought round and biscuits and cakes and so on. So, and Billy's not going to be running away, so anything you want to actually come and speak to him about in a more personal way, he'll be here to talk about. So without any more ado, Billy, I'll hand over to you.
Thank you, Gerard. And it's lovely to be back with yourselves at Aimian Park, and pray that God will bless what I have to say this evening. I always start this talk by beginning on Saturday the 27th of June, 1970. I was 12 years old. But it's a Saturday that holds a lot of memories for myself, a lot of precious memories. And this coming 27th of June, it will be like every other 27th of June for the past, since the past, 39 years. I will remember practically every step that I had during the course of that day. And what a day it was. It was a glorious summer's day. It wasn't a cloud in the sky. And it was a day I spent the first part of it with my father. And yet, although that day holds many memories for myself that are precious, it holds also a lot of very sad, very solemn memories. Because that night, Saturday the 27th of June 1970, my father was shot dead by the IRA when he was coming home from a social club that Saturday night. I heard the gunfire. It was about 11:30 that evening, a burst of automatic gunfire. And from 11:30 right through to the next morning, about 7 o'clock, there was constant shooting. It didn't let up the whole night. IRA gunmen shooting into what they saw was a Protestant area, and anybody that was shot in that area would be the enemy as they perceived it. And the shooting didn't let up. It was constant the whole night. And I remember sitting in a neighbor's house in the early hours of the morning, and I had my eyes closed, and they thought I was sleeping. And neighbors were coming in and out of the house, and I could hear them in hushed whispers saying, "Isn't it awful? Does he know? Has anybody told them?" Things like that. And I remember getting up and saying, "Isn't what awful? What haven't you told me?" And running out of the house, and the neighbors trying to grab me as I run out into the street. And I was running up the street towards where the gunfire was, and my path was going to intersect the gunfire. And my friend's father stepped out and grabbed me. And he said to me, "Billy, your daddy's not coming home. Your daddy's dead." And I remember saying to him, "It's God's will." And he grabbed me by the shoulders. And the gunfire is constant. And I'm crying. And he grabs me by the shoulders and he nearly shakes the life out of me. And he says, "I want to tell you something." He says, "God has nothing to do with this. there is no God. And he swore, and it said it was those blank across the road, referring to the Roman Catholic Republican community. It's them, he says. You need to get your own back. You need revenge. Remember, it was them. And really, that's from that moment, God didn't really feature in my life. And I grew up from that moment on a very bitter. Hatred gripped my life. At the time of the shooting, my mother was 3 months pregnant. And my kid brother was born 6 months to the day after my father was shot dead. And although my family doesn't have a monopoly on violence, there have been lots of people touched as a result of the terrorist situation in the north of Ireland, both north and south of Ireland and on mainland Britain. When violence impacts your life, people react differently. And certainly in my own situation, what I saw within my own home certainly sowed the seeds of hatred and bitterness to a greater degree and intensity. For example, I can still remember seeing my young brother running in off the street as a little toddler, running up to my mum and asking what a daddy was. Where's my daddy? Where's my daddy? My friends have a daddy to talk about. Where's my daddy? And to see my mum break down in tears trying to explain why there was no father figure in the home certainly sows seeds of hatred and bitterness to a greater degree and a greater intensity. And come 1974, at the age of 16, I joined a loyalist paramilitary organization. I joined a terrorist group. Now, sadly, the type of world we live in today, we're all familiar with terrorist groups. And I don't need to go into any gory details. But as a result of my activities within this organization, I was arrested on March the 8th, 1976, and I found myself in the Mays prison. Now, going into the Mays prison wasn't such a surprise because the type of activity I was involved in, there was either one or two scenarios. I was either going to end up in prison for a very long time or I was going to end up dead. So it wasn't a shock to my system when I was arrested. What was a big shock to me was when I went into the prison. The Mays prison was opened in 1971, first as an internment centre and then just to hold people who were arrested for terrorist-related crimes. And the paramilitaries basically had control of each part of their prison. So whatever paramilitary organization a person was affiliated with, they were put in a part of the prison that solely held members of their organization. And I was put in a part of the prison that solely held members of the group that I was affiliated with. And it was run along military lines. We had our own command structure, and the authorities didn't interfere. And I went into this compound, and I was marched in to see the paramilitary commanders who were given the orders. And behind the desk, you know, this was like a little garden shed that sort of the had in the middle of this compound. And it was marched in, and I can still see them sitting there with the Ulster flags and Union Jacks draped over the tables, dressed in their paramilitary uniforms. And Gusty Spence, who's a legend in loyalist circles in Northern Ireland, Gusty Spence was sitting in the middle. And then to the right of him was the commanding officer of the compound I was going to be held in. And to the other side of Gusty was his second in command. And so I was marched in to see these men. And I was told that in prison, I would encounter members of the Republican movement. I would encounter the enemy. Now, any time I encountered the enemy, I was assured that they would not say anything to me that would cause me to react violently to them. And I was ordered not to say or do anything that would cause the enemy to react to me. And as it was explained to me that in prison, there was stability. There was peace in prison. Now, you could only get it in Ireland, couldn't you? You know, the main protagonists, you know, are all put together in the one part of the province, and they've thrashed out an agreement among themselves. And everybody else on the outside's killing each other. And in fact, probably in the mid-70s, the Maze was one of the safest places to be in the province. And right enough, you know, when I left the security of the compound to go and see my solicitor about my forthcoming trial or make court appearances or to go on family visits, there were members of the Republican movement as close to me as Tasha is here, as close as you are. And there was no conflict. You didn't say anything to me that would cause me to react violently to you. I didn't say anything to you. And, you know, that was weird because outside, you know, we would have killed each other without a twinge of conscience. And there wouldn't have been any questions asked. But here we are in prison and there's no conflict. Why? Well, I brought it up in conversation one night with a fellow who was in prison a number of years prior to myself. We were walking around the compound, and I said to him, look, why all of a sudden has the war stopped in prison? You know, the enemy's still the enemy. And he let me offload a little bit, and as we were walking around the compound, just on the other side of the wire from us in Compound 20, was an official IRA compound, and there were only about 20 or 30 of them in it. I said, like, we could get over this wire, and before the authorities had any time to react, you know, they would all be dead. And the reason there was an official IRA compound beside us up in a loyalist part of the prison was because the official IRA had fallen out with the provisional IRA, and they feared for their lives down in the Republican side of the camp, so they came up to the loyalists for protection. And again, it could only happen in Ireland, couldn't it? And so we're walking around, and I know that these guys in the next, you know, compound to me, they're official IRA men, and we were killing them outside, but why aren't we doing it inside? So the fellow, after I'd sort of offloaded, said to me, look, when this prison first opened, any time we left the security of the compound, we left ready for a fight. And there was never any questions asked. If there was a Republican prisoner and you just get stuck into each other. If there were three or four of us, it was brilliant. You know, you kicked them up and down the place. But if there were three or four of them and one of us, it wasn't too good. And he said, what happened was that we realized that we couldn't coexist like this. We had to thrash out an agreement. And the authorities give the paramilitary commanders a little room in the prison to thrash out an agreement. Now, he said, you can leave the security of this compound without fearing for your life. You can go down to the visiting area when you're having a family visit and you can put your good clothes on. You can go into that visiting room and give your mother the impression that everything is well for you in this place because your mother has enough to worry about outside without coming up here seeing you ready for a fight. Now, I take time to explain all that because his concluding remark that night in October 1976 marked a bit of a turning point in my life when for a number of years my attitudes, values and beliefs were shaped. He concluded the conversation by saying that it was no joke sending some mother's son into a visiting room with a black eye. And it hit me like that, the stupidity of the situation. And when I looked at it, you know, the compound I was held in, there were over 100 of us. And at least, maybe more, but certainly at least 90% of us had sent some mother's son home there in a coffin. And I can guarantee you to this day that for every son we sent home in a coffin, their mothers would love to have them with a black eye. And if these guys could come to an agreement in prison, there has to be an agreement out of prison. There has to be an answer. There has to be a solution. There has to be a future. So what is the answer? What is the solution? In 1976, as far as I was concerned, it wasn't the Bible. It wasn't God. God didn't feature in my life. If there was a God, he's totally disinterested in the world because of the pain and the suffering. Certainly, impotent when it comes to stopping evil and suffering, because if he was such a great God and an all-powerful God, he could have stopped my dad getting shot dead. So either he's, if he is there, he's disinterested and taken up with his own business, but he's certainly not interested in this world if there is a God. So as far as I'm concerned, this book holds no answers, and it's a political situation. A political situation demands a political answer, so therefore I went into a study of politics, and that's what I began to do with my time in prison. I was sentenced in 1977, transferred to the 8 blocks of the Maze prison, and the 8 blocks were an entirely different scenario. If any of you are familiar with the Northern Ireland situation, it's because of the 8 blocks that you have developing what was called the blanket protest, dirty protest, and then the hunger strike with Bobby Sands, etc. Now, if you don't know all about that sort of side of it, I'll be around afterwards. I could talk to you about that sort of political side of it. But I ended up in the H blocks. And about 3 weeks after I was in the H blocks, another fella arrived in the H blocks, a fella called Peter Thompson. Now, Peter was arrested about 3 weeks after me. We came through our remand time together, so we're sentenced within a matter of weeks of each other. But all of a sudden, Peter is carrying one of these. He's carrying a Bible, and he's talking about Jesus and using terminology about being saved, etc. Now, as far as I'm concerned, Peter is a real hypocrite, because he's just been given a life sentence, and he needs to get out of prison early, or as quickly as possible. Now, how is he going to get out of prison quickly? He has to show the authorities that he's a changed character. And what better way to show you're a changed character than to show that you've got a bit of religion? And instead of carrying bombs, you're going to be carrying Bibles. And so as far as I'm concerned, Peter is trying to pull the wool over people's eyes, but he's not going to pull the wool over my eyes. I can see through him. He's needing a crutch to lean on to get through his penal system, and his crutch is Christianity. And Peter was the block barber. Peter had never cut anybody's hair in his life, but he designated himself the block barber. If you needed a haircut, you had to send for Peter. Now, there was a method in Peter's madness, because he knew that as soon as he got you into the chair, he had you as a captive audience, and you couldn't move. And he would just talk and talk and talk about Jesus, and about, you know, you need to be forgiven your sins. And I've explained to folks in the past that how his approach to sharing his faith was a bit novel, in the sense that when Peter had a pair of scissors in his hand, he would press them against your neck and really push it in, like. And he would be saying, now, if I just apply a bit more pressure, this cuts your jugular. You're lying there in a pool of blood, and before any medical officer gets in to stop the bleeding, you're dead. Where are you going to spend eternity? And that's how he evangelized. You're going to heaven or hell if I just push this in a bit further. And I don't want to give the impression that Peter was sort of a weak, weedy sort of character. The reason Peter could designate himself the block barber and make a mess of your hair was because you knew you couldn't do anything about it. Peter could pack a punch. You know, Peter was well built. And in spite of Peter's size and in spite of Peter's build, as far as I'm concerned, he's still a weakling when it comes to doing time. Because in order to get him through his penal sentence, he needs that crutch of Christianity. So Peter is going around telling people he's a Christian. I have no time for it. And around about 1978, I'm lying in the cell one day, and the meal comes. And the prison officer pushes through the top of the cell door an envelope, and it floats down and lands on the floor of the cell. So I get up of my bed. And it's great to get a letter in prison, news from outside. And pick this letter envelope up. It's a long brown envelope, and I pull the contents out, and it's a much to my dismay, it's a magazine. It's a Christian magazine because I catch the name of Jesus somewhere in the corner. But I've no time for God. I've no time for religion. I push this thing back inside the envelope, curl it up in a ball, throw it in a waste paper bin. 6 or 8 weeks later, another one of these magazines recognized the postmark. It's a New Zealand postmark, New Zealand stamp. Recognize the handwriting on the envelope and know exactly what's inside. It's one of those religious magazines, and I throw it in the bin. I write out to family and friends if they had passed my name and address on to some, you know, religious maniacs who were taking great delight in torturing me with these magazines, because they're coming every 6 or 8 weeks. And I'm not surprised, like, but, you know, they write back and they say, "What are you talking about? We don't know anybody in New Zealand." And to this day, I don't know anybody in New Zealand. Neither do any of my family members. But these magazines are coming. I'm throwing them in the bin. Peter Thompson, well, he's still running about, you know, with these Bibles talking about Jesus. And I think, well, these magazines are coming from the other side of the world. They're going into the bin. Peter Thompson could probably make use of them. And so as soon as the magazines reach myself, I give them straight back out to the prison officer and tell them, send that to Peter Thompson. Now, August of 1980, I'll bring you up a couple of years, I've got a really splitting headache. And I go out to the medical room for some headache tablets. And Peter Thompson's in the medical room. And I said to Peter, "I hope you're getting the magazines I'm sending across to you. I don't know who's sending them, but Peter, you're quite welcome to them." And the medical officer looked up and he said, "Oh, do you not think it's God sending you these magazines?" I mean, did you ever hear anything as stupid in your life? God sending magazines from New Zealand to the Mays prison. And I said to this medical officer, "Look, I'm pretty skeptical about God. I don't believe God exists." Now, usually, if I'd have said that to the likes of Peter Thompson, "I don't believe," they would come back at me and say, "Well, the Bible calls you a fool." Now, and I know that that's a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And I was waiting, and this medical officer saying to me, "You're a fool. The Bible calls you a fool." And I was going to throw him another line of argument, take my headache tablets and get offside. But he looked up and he said, "Oh, you don't believe in God." And I said, "That's right." And I know what he's going to say. Going to call me a fool. And he looks at me and he says, "You're skeptical about God." And I said, "Yeah, that's right. I'm skeptical about God." And I know what he's going to say, because you can read these Christians like a book. He's going to call me a fool. And he said, "Well, I want to tell you something, kid. Regardless of whether you believe in God or not, doesn't take away the fact that there is a God. Nor does it take away the fact that there's a heaven and a hell. And it doesn't take away the fact that if you die in the state that you are in at the moment, you're going straight to hell. And once you get there, kid, you will not be skeptical anymore. You will not be a non-believer anymore. Everybody in that place believes. And the tragedy of it is this, that once you're there, there's no release date. You're there forever." Now, I couldn't hit him with a line of argument for Psalm 14, verse 1, that you're a fool. He had wrong foot at me. And I turned and I hightailed it out of that medical room. And as I thought about it, if there's a heaven and a hell, well, there's no argument. I know where I'm going. But is there a heaven and a hell? Is there a God? I was speaking in schools today, and in schools today you do comparative religions. And I don't need to mention the plethora of religions in this world. You know what? One's right. Here I am in this prison encountering these Christian prisoners and Christian prison officers. And what's really annoying about them is their dogmatism. You know, their way is the only way. Their Jesus is the only Jesus. Their Bible is the only Bible. Nobody else gets a look in. Such crass arrogance. And that really rubbed me up the wrong way about these people. But a seed is sown in relation to heaven, hell, God, etc. And I begin to ask a lot of questions. Never satisfied getting questions answered, because as soon as one question was answered, then I would throw out another question and then another question. And what I can't give an adequate explanation for, even up to the present day, is that those magazines that had been coming on a regular basis every 6 or 8 weeks for approximately 2 years, and I never read one of them. After that encounter with the medical officer, I never received another one. And it's as mysterious as that. That's just how it happened. And on Christmas Eve 1980, a woman called Gladys Blackburn came down to my cell. There was a Christian prison officer on the front gate of the prison that night. I found this out a long time afterwards. But there was a Christian prison officer on the front gate of the H block. Gladys Blackburn was coming in, and he said to her, "Look, if you go down to D wing, there's a fellow called Chips McCurry." That was my nickname, Chips. "There's a fellow called Chips McCurry. If you go down to D wing, he's been asking a lot of questions. Maybe you'll be able to get somewhere with him." And she came right down to the cell. And after a bit of formal conversation, she lifted down a Bible, and she began to read from Luke chapter 23, the story of the crucifixion. And a superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the thieves, or one of the malefactors, which was crucified on the other side of Jesus, began to revile him, began to rail on him, began to give him a lot of lip and a lot of jip. Began to say to him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." In other words, you are claiming to be the Messiah. And if you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, get yourself off that cross and get us off along with you. But his partner in crime, but the other thief rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," referring to Jesus, "this man has done nothing amiss." In other words, Jesus is innocent. We are guilty. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And she stopped at that 42nd verse, and she said, "Now you think for a moment who this thief is calling Lord. Here is a man with a crown of thorns pushed into his head. Here's a man, and they have lacerated him with a whip. His back's lacerated with whip marks. They've punched him. They've beaten him. They've stripped him naked to humiliate him. Here he is hanging in this middle cross, and yet this thief gives him a defined title. She calls him Lord. Does he look like a Lord to you? Because on the cross, Jesus Christ was still God over all." And I vaguely remember her saying that. You know, he's still God over all, even on the cross. And I vaguely remember her saying it because at that point, I came under what I can now term as a conviction of sin. It was just as if every wrong that I had ever committed came before me, and there was this overwhelming sense of guilt. Now, I had stood in the courthouse, Belfast High Court, on May the 12th, 1977, and was convicted of serious crimes in man's court of law, and I did not feel any sense of guilt or any sense of remorse. I walked out of the dock with my partner in crime laughing. Such was the hardness of my heart. But when I came face to face with the cross of Jesus Christ, for the first time in my life, I felt overwhelming guilt. I saw my life as God saw it. For the first time in my life, I realized that I was under God's wrath, God's condemnation. And yes, if I had have died in the state that I was in, I was going straight to hell and I would have deserved it. For the first time in my life, I realized that Jesus Christ is dying for me on the cross. And it's as personal as that. He who knew no sin, his life was sinless. As the thief said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And I realized that the man hanging on that cross was sinless, guiltless. In contrast to my life that was full of guilt. Everything evil characterized my life, and yet he knew none of it. And yet on the cross, Jesus Christ was becoming what I was. He was bearing my punishment. It was as real to me as that, that he was dying for me. And why was he dying for the likes of me? For God so loved the world. Because God loves the likes of me. And I turned and I asked that woman, how do you become a Christian? Because, to be quite honest with you, every question that I had been asking, and what religion's right, every one of those questions became irrelevant when I realized that Jesus Christ was dying for me. And I said to that woman, how do you become a Christian? And she said, it's as simple as ABC. You accept that Jesus Christ died for you, believe it, and then go out and confess it to others. Accept it and believe it, yes. Confess it to others, that's a sticking point. Because I knew that people would view me exactly as they viewed Peter Thompson, a hypocrite, a phony, needing a crutch to lean on. And there's no way that I wanted to set myself up for that type of accusation. I could do my time. That's the way I'm thinking. And that woman left me with several portions of Scripture. John 6:37 was one of them. All that the Father give to me will come to me. He who comes to me, I will never turn away. I will never cast out. And that night, really Christmas Eve 1980, I got down on my knees in the cell, 8 block 7 of the Mays prison. I acknowledged my sin before God. I repented of that sin. I asked God to come into my life and make something of it. And there was no flashes of lightning or anything. There was no claps of thunder. There was no funny mystical experience. It was a simple prayer of faith. And God heard it. And I know he heard it because he made me a new creature. And I found out that God is not in the business of handing out crutches. He gave me a new pair of legs. And I was able to stand for myself in that prison. And the next day, I remember waking up on Christmas morning 1980, and the very first thought into my head was, you're not a Christian. Now, that was a thought that never came into my head at any other time in my life. But that Christmas morning, the very first thought into my head was, you're not a Christian. And it taught me a little lesson that Satan never sleeps. And what did I do when that thought came into my head, you're not a Christian? I applied that faith. Well, God says, if I repent of my sin and I come to Jesus, he will not turn me away. I believe that. And I believe the promise of God. And I threw it back in Satan's face. I am a Christian. I repented last night. And the confessing it to others. Well, the guy in the cell next door to me, Michael McGee, we called him Shirley because he was a gossip. You know, women like the gossip. Well, Michael was like a woman, like he just gossiped. So I knew that if I told Michael, he would gossip it to everybody for me. So I went in and told Michael, I became a Christian last night. And right enough, true to his form, he went round and told everybody. Do you know what he done last night? He became one of those Christians. I didn't have to tell anybody. He told them for me. And then when they came and asked, I just had to say yes. And that made it a bit easier. But, you know, there was a new dimension to my life after I became a Christian. Before I'm a Christian, I don't really want to read this book because I didn't think it held any answers. But after I become a Christian, I start to read it and I find that actually it holds all the answers. Before I'm a Christian, I don't believe that this is the answer to Ireland's problems. After I become a Christian, I realize, boy, this is not only the answer to Ireland's problems, it's the answer to England, Scotland, Wales, and every other country's problems. It's the answer to my problems as an individual. And I began to see that this is God's word to me. And I began to read this book. Before I'm a Christian, I don't read it. Before I'm a Christian, prayer doesn't really feature in my life. After I become a Christian, it does feature in my life. Before I'm a Christian, I don't want to really go to church. After I become a Christian, I do want to go to church. It's a natural thing for me to do. And, so there's a spiritual dimension to my life where once I was spiritually dead. I know you're having a baptism on Sunday. And you can't read the Bible You can't read the New Testament without saying that once you believe, you're baptized. And as a newborn Christian, and there were four of us in the wing by March of that year, we're reading the Bible and we're saying, you know, it talks about being baptized and we're not being baptized. What are we going to do about it? And so we thought, right, if the Bible says you got to be baptized when you become a Christian, we went up into the washroom area where there was a bath, and we filled the bath full of water. And all the rest of the guys in the wing were in watching a film, a movie. And the four of us went into this sort of bath area, and we baptized each other in obedience to the command of Scripture. And of course, when you get four guys in a male prison in a bathroom situation, the authorities are looking on and they're panicking a little bit. And I remember I think it was Jackie McNeil, the prison officer. He came running up and he says, "What are you doing in there?" And I said, "Don't you worry, we're not getting up to anything that we shouldn't be. We're obeying the word of God. It says we got to be baptized, and that's what we're doing." And he says, "Look, when you get finished, would you tidy the place up again? And, tidy up all that mess," because all the water was all over the place. And so, we baptized each other in obedience to the command of Scripture. And there were times in prison when people like, Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were real characters to us, and we could readily identify with them because of the situations we found ourselves in. Just one incident I'll share with you in relation to my family situation, because sometimes people ask about, my mother and that. Well, after I became a Christian, I wrote out to my family, obviously, and told them about the change that had come into my life. And I remember being sent for by the senior prison officer. And every letter going into prison is censored. And they had censored this letter, and they were a bit concerned about how I would react if I read the contents of it. And they sent for me, and the prison officer, he was a Christian man, a guy called Mr. McGee, can't remember his first name at the minute, but he was a Christian. And he said, "Look, we have censored this letter, and we're not sure whether we should give you it or not, because we're not too sure how you're going to react when you read what's in it." And after a bit of conversation, he handed the letter to me and he said, "Look, Billy, the only thing that's going to help your mother's prayer." What did he mean by that? So I went down to the cell, and it was Saturday morning. Swap Shop was on. Some of you are old enough to remember Swap Shop with Noel Edmonds. Well, everybody's in watching Swap Shop, so I have the cell to myself. And by the time I get to the end of the letter, I'm sitting on the bed crying my eyes out, because in the letter my mom is saying to me, "How can you talk about a God of love? How can you talk about a God of forgiveness? Do you forget that your father was gunned down in the street like a dog by IRA scum?" And it was underlined three times. Where was this great God of love? Where was this great God of forgiveness the night your dad was killed? And she went on in the letter to explain how she'd met my dad just shortly after the Second World War, and how they got married, and all their plans and hopes and dreams for the future, and how that was shattered by a terrorist bullet. And where was this great, great God of love? And Peter Thompson came over to the cell and shared with him the contents of the letter. We prayed together. And that weekend, I sat down and wrote a letter, and I based it in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. "Vengeance is mine, saith God, I will repay." And I tried to explain to my mom that part of our problem as a family, and certainly my problem as an individual, was that I thought vengeance belonged to me, and I had the right to go out and seek justice. When actual fact, the Bible says vengeance belongs to God. And I should have left things with God. And now I'm happy to leave things with God. And I sent out a covering letter to my sister who was a Christian. And I said to my sister, look, get down to my mum and take her to church with you on Sunday. And my sister did that. And it was a couple of weeks later, I got a letter from my mum. And this is how she opened it. I now know what you mean about God's forgiveness. Tonight at church, I became a Christian. And the letter, when I put it beside the other letter, it's as different as black as the white. It's one letter full of hatred, full of bitterness, and the other letter that's full of love. And you see, God put his hand down and he took a mountain of hatred and bitterness that had accumulated over 10 years. And he grabbed that mountain and he cast it into the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness. And that's the type of God who came into my life. A God who moves mountains. A God who takes broken lives and puts them back together again. A God who comes to the unlovely and embraces them. A God who cares so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners. And I was released from prison on the 8th of December, 1985, and the following year, went to the Irish Baptist College and trained for the ministry. And I'm now a Baptist pastor in a church just north of Liverpool. And after I became a Christian, my old friends were saying to me, it won't last. We'll give you a week. And after a week, we'll give you a month. And after a month, when you get out and all the temptations are in front of you, you'll be back to your old ways. That was over 28 years ago. And God still has me in the palm of his hand today. And, you know, I had a freedom in prison and a contentment in prison and a peace in prison with Jesus Christ that people outside without Christ don't have. And I'll conclude with this little story. When I was at college, I was assistant pastor to a very fine Baptist preacher in East Belfast. On the church was on the corner of the street where my father was shot dead. And we used to do door-to-door work in the area. And one winter's night, we were going around the homes in the area trying to engage people about the claims of the Christian message. And we went to this house, and it was a really cold night, and an old man came to the door. And because it was so cold, he had other choices, closing the door in our face or inviting us in. And he invited us in. And we were sitting in the house, and he started to point to different photographs in the house. Who this one was, who this one was, who this one was. Until he came to the photograph beside him. And it was an old photograph, brown, faded photograph of a very handsome young man. And he pointed it to it and he said, and this one, he said, this one is my brother. And still pointing at the photograph, he said, and they shot him dead, you know. And I said to him, well, who shot him dead? And still looking at the photograph, he says, the IRA shot him dead. He was walking home one night, and the IRA shot him dead. And that was back in 1935, I think he said. Yes, 1935. And I said to him, well, tell me, how do you feel about it now? Like, bearing in mind, some 53 years later. How do you feel about it now, 53 years further on? How do you feel about it tonight? And he looked around and he said, you know, you two men are from the church. And I don't want to offend you. But I want to tell you something. He said, I still hate them. Boy, and the hate was tangible. And I said to him, I know exactly what you're talking about. I was once acquainted with that hatred. I once knew it oh so well. And I knew the insatiable longing and desire for revenge. But I tell you something else that I know. I know, sir, a peace which comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know a contentment that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know one who removed that hatred and that bitterness. And you see, I realized, that's what I'm saying, that night I had more peace and contentment in prison with Jesus Christ than that man had outside without Christ for 53 years in his prison of hate. And that's why Jesus Christ is the answer. Not just the answer to the world's problems, but to the individual's problems. He's a personal savior. And if you're not a Christian, I would commend him to you. And there are other Christians here who also know him. And they would also commend him to you. When I became a Christian on the 24th of December 1980, I began to live for the first time in my life. And I've been living ever since with Jesus Christ.